Welcome this morning. We are actually getting into a new book. We had just finished the book of Jonah, and now we go to the New Testament, and we are in the book of 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is where we will find ourselves until the end of the year. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there and put a marker there. We'll be there a while. Today we'll look at the greeting or the salutation of this letter. And would ask that you would join me in prayer before we get started. Gracious Father and Holy King, whose Son is crowned Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are with us, that you meet us here as your people, that you initiated our worship this morning, and that you carry us through each and every part of our confession and our being reminded that we are pardoned by the grace and the peace and the mercy of the God who is our Savior. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Holy Spirit, would you grant us understanding, knowing that we cannot of ourselves understand your word? Would you help us to be a people in understanding and also not only understanding but action? That towards you in love and towards love for our neighbors. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read the first two verses in 1 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you may think to yourself, why don't we just include that in next week's sermon? But Paul doesn't waste words. I want you to know that. As he writes, he's not just filling in spaces, right? He is actually giving us and alerting us to what he's desiring to do. And he's alerting Timothy to what he's desiring to do. And he even starts to do that here as he has the opening of this letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy, remember, is a letter. It's a letter, a personal letter that's going to have a public effect, but it's a personal letter, and its form and its pattern is written in the same way that most people would write a letter in Paul's day in that first century. The custom for beginning a letter was that the sender would mention his own name, and here it's Paul. Then he would give you the addressee, which is Timothy. And then what we would have is some type of greeting. If it was a secular letter, it may have dealt with a greeting for personal health or personal safety. But in this case, it's a spiritual letter. And it has a lot to do with what's going on with the relationship of God and his people. Therefore, the greeting is actually going to be one of a spiritual sense. And here we see a threefold blessing that is given concerning grace, mercy, and peace. Now, the significance of the opening of 1 Timothy has often been overlooked. Most people just kind of say, look, it's a greeting, it's a salutation, here it is. Paul seems to do it the same way. This is what he does. Let's move on, right? Let's get to the heart of the book. But I want to let you know that Paul is actually laying out for us three purposes that he has in mind for writing to Timothy. He's addressing a problem in the Ephesian church, and he is sharing a solution to that problem, and he strikes a balance between a private letter to Timothy, his child in the faith, and to the church itself. So let's look at these three purposes that Paul is sharing. First, the Ephesian problem. Now, this problem arose in the church at Ephesus because the church had turned away from Paul's authority and turned away from the gospel that Paul had been preaching, that salvation is in Christ alone. So Paul begins this letter by asserting his apostolic authority. This is found by the idea of a command from God and Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment. And what's going to happen here is Paul's going to contrast his God-given authority over and against the opponents who wish to be teachers. They set themselves up that way, but they don't have an authority from God to do that. So that's the problem. Now we come to the solution. The solution is that the church should listen to Timothy's teaching. Timothy's teaching is what they should listen to and not the opponents. And why is that the case? Well, because Timothy is Paul's child, right? Spiritually speaking, Timothy is Paul's child, and Timothy is going to be vested with the same authority that Paul is going to give to him to help instruct this church. So he stated a problem so far. He's given a solution, and now he addresses this idea that the letter is a private letter. We know that because it's sent to Timothy, but it's not something that Timothy was just supposed to roll up and go put in the closet after he read it. But it's also, in a sense, a public letter that Paul is writing through Timothy to the church. All right, so he's instructing Timothy on what to do. And in instructing Timothy, he's telling the church, I expect Timothy to follow these instructions that I'm giving him. So y'all listen, right, to what's being said here. And one of the reasons why we're saying that this is a private and a public letter specifically regards the last verse of the whole book. In 6:21, the letter makes kind of a private-public tension come into play through the grammar. It says, grace be with you. Now, the you there in the original language is plural. So he's given this blessing of grace, not only to Timothy, but also plural to the church. If you'll notice, too, in the opening, in the salutation, and at the ending are both about grace. So this whole book, and whatever we're going to be studying between now and the end of the year, is all book, kind of has the beginning and the end of grace. Anything in between those two things, the front of the book and the back of the book, is in regards to grace. So keep that in mind. We know that there was trouble in the Ephesian church. People are turning away from Paul's gospel and they're following leaders and other heretical teaching. Therefore, Paul is going to bring in this idea of authority. Paul is in charge. That's basically how almost all of his letters start. Now, it's not an arrogance on Paul's behalf. He feels and he knows himself to be commissioned by God to be an apostle. We're going to get to that in just a minute, too. And therefore, so this is not a personal boasting on Paul's behalf. Paul is authoritatively taking a mission that God himself, through Christ, gave to him to do. Therefore, he takes that seriously. And he expects people to whom he is ministering to and giving himself for to also take that seriously. You see, he became apostle by direct command of both God and Christ. And the Ephesians are reminded that they know that Timothy, too, is going to have bestowed upon him Paul's authority. We see this in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, Paul, we're probably pretty familiar with him. I mean, as most of us that kind of have an understanding about the New Testament, we're pretty familiar with him. We know that Paul was his Gentile name. He was a great missionary, church planter, a great teacher. And we're reminded of this, that he also wrote a large portion of the New Testament. There are 13 epistles or letters that are designated as Pauline letters, and he is the author of those. Now, initially, he's referred to in the scriptures by his Jewish name, which is Saul. And that's what you're going to, you'll kind of reflect back to the road to Damascus, right? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He was the son of a Jewish father who was also a Roman citizen, according to Acts 22. And Saul, Paul, may have been given both of those names at his birth because he is a man who is standing in two worlds, right? He lives in two worlds. He is a devout Jew, and yet he's a Roman citizen. And that's not said for a lot of people in that day and age, and yet he fits this bill. The name Saul was commonly used when he's interacting with the Jewish people. And then when his work is expanding into the Gentile world, he uses his Gentile or Christian name, Paul. And so we see here he's referring to, he's saying, Paul, an apostle. Now, Paul is an apostle. Now, an apostle is someone who's sent as an official representative bearing the authority of the one who sent them. We know this. We have this in a parable that Jesus shares about the landowner who sends his son in his place, and the son ends up being killed, doesn't he, by the evil people who want that land. That son went with the authority of the father, and that's what made the murder so heinous, that they had the owner, or had the father showed up to do it, it seems that the people who murdered the son would have done the same to him, right? But the case here is that the apostle, the one that's being the representative, carries with him the authority of the one who sent him. Now, there may be other nuances to this idea of apostle, but the dominant note here in 1 Timothy is about authority. He's bringing up his apostleship because of authority. And so from that, we see that Paul's opponents are attacking Paul's authority, and Paul as an apostle must be taken seriously. And therefore, we see that he's going to exert that authority. In all but four of Paul's letters, he introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is claiming to be an apostle on the same level as the 12 who were called by Jesus Christ himself, those who were named apostles, and they were given by Christ the authority to teach and to bind and to do these things here on earth. Paul is putting himself in there with that group. He's not a lesser apostle, right? If you say, well, an apostle had to see Jesus, did Paul not see Jesus on the road to Damascus? If you say that Paul needed to be instructed by Jesus, we know that during his time in the desert, before he kind of went public, that he received instruction by the Holy Spirit. He ticks off all the boxes of what it means to be a true apostle according to what the scriptures and Jesus has laid out. And this is the type of authority that he comes to Timothy with. This is the type of authority that he comes to the Ephesian church as he shares that. See, Paul had clearly not appointed himself as an apostle. Paul was not appointed an apostle by the church. Paul was appointed an apostle by Christ. He was chosen, he was called, he was appointed, he was equipped, and he was authorized by Christ. This is where he's getting his authority from. And to further clarify, to remove any misunderstanding, Paul adds that God the Father was involved with Christ Jesus in commissioning him. It's by these two persons of the Godhead that have given to Paul his authority. They have made him an apostle. It's the work of God that has done this. Now, we know that questioning Paul's authority and his definition of the gospel underlies all the pastoral epistles. There's always something going on. We alluded to this in the introduction last week, that Paul always has this, these typically they're Judaizers. Sometimes they're false teachers outside of that, but typically they're Judaizers that he's always writing against. Instead of Paul's gospel of grace being listened to, his opponents preach the gospel of myths and babblings about words based on misunderstandings of the law itself. 1 Timothy 1, 4, and 7 tell us about this. See, we notice that Paul's authority is by command. Remember, we said he's not calling himself an apostle based on his own. He's not saying the church gave me the right to become an apostle. He's become an apostle by command. Now, command denotes an authoritative decree carrying a relationship of divine and kingly orders. It's a very forceful term. It's very, if I can use the word, authoritative. Jesus Christ himself, when he speaks and he commands the demons to flee, it's the same word that's used here. It's a powerful word. It has to it a decretive or a decree type concept to it. And from that, we see that the command is formal. This command is also modified by two clauses. It's modified by God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, Savior, in its broader context, was used in the secular world, especially during Paul's time, for like Roman emperor worship. Nero considered himself a savior. Matter of fact, you needed to kind of bow to Nero in that way and acknowledge him as his own god, as a god, and therefore a savior of the people. And this is one of the things Paul's dealing with. And one may question, I think purposefully, that Paul uses God the Savior to kind of contradict or contrast the idea that Nero's not who Nero says he is, but God is the true Savior. God is the one who saves his people. In Christian usage, the term Savior describes God as a powerful deliverer. Savior was a common method or a common idea in the Old Testament, referring to God's activity. He is the God who saves. You can go back to all of the major stories in the Old Testament and see that that's the case, whether it's the Exodus, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. See, God is always saving from situations and saving people. Now, outside the pastoral epistles, Paul never uses the word Savior with in reference to God the Father. It's only used in the pastoral epistles that God the Father, in this case, God is our Savior. Now, Paul's apostolic designation connected to God our Savior establishes Paul's authority in a historical context. Now, what am I saying? That sounds like a mouthful of words. It's this idea that God has commanded Paul to be an apostle, and it's not just out of thin air. It's part of a bigger purpose of what's going on in God's plan. The context began in the saving activity of God our Savior in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the culmination of God as our Savior will be when we see Christ Jesus as our hope. See, Christ Jesus' personal and glorious coming is the object of our Christian hope. My question to you is, do you really believe that? Do you find yourself during the week thinking about, my true hope as a Christian is the fact that I'm going to see Christ return? Do I find myself yearning or wanting to see the return of Christ? Maybe it's just to escape what's going on around us in this world, because it seems to be spiraling so quickly and moving so fast. But does your heart yearn to see what we would call our blessed hope, the return of Christ to come back to save his people? See, it is Jesus Christ's return which will bring down the final curtains of God's redemptive historical purposes in his plan. Now, there is a word order. We've alluded to it already here in Paul. There's a word order that he's using that's very Pauline. Notice he uses the word order Christ Jesus. It reflects a historical order in which Paul came to know first the risen Christ, and then he came to know earthly Jesus. On the other hand, the letters that are written by James and Peter and John and Jude have Jesus Christ. Over 33 times they use it in the opposite order. If you think about it, that's exactly the way they met Jesus Christ, isn't it? They met Jesus as the man first in his ministry, and then they knew him to be Christ. And it's Paul that meets the risen Christ first and then understands that his ministry came out of his messianic calling. Now, Christ Jesus is further identified as our hope. The text tells us Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, unlike apathy and pessimism in the world at large, the Christian hope is sure. It's never fearful or dreading. I didn't say that you were not fearful or dreading of some things. I said Christian hope is never fearful or dreading of what lies ahead. Rather, it's an eager and confident anticipation of what God has in store for believers. Now, hope, we use that word, maybe you use it quite a bit. I hope to see so-and-so next week. I hope to go to, I hope, right? We use it in the sense of we're wanting something to happen. We believe that it's going to happen, but there may be a back door or something else that changes in the plans where it might not happen. The Christian hope is not like that. There's no back door where something might not happen. When God establishes hope in Jesus Christ, he follows through in every way and upon every promise. Therefore, hope in this sense is not a subjective feeling. It's an objective fact. Hope is sure because it's centered on Christ and the gracious gifts that God gives to us. Hope is secure because the hope is God's hope. It's what God gives to his people. God is the one that possesses it, and he's the one that gives it. The promise of hope was one of Christianity's most outstanding features in the world in which hope had little place. In Paul's day, much like our day today, popular belief was dominated by pessimism, by skepticism. The Roman world didn't really have a concept of a secure hope. I don't know that our culture today has a secure concept of hope. Matter of fact, I would argue that they look at people who speak of hope as secure, they look at those people as kind of strange. Because everything about their world and the way they think is tied up in chance. Right? I mean, if there is a God of this age, and there is a God of this age for this world, it must be chance. It must be randomness. It must be that whatever's going on in this world has no purpose. That's what's going on also in the first century with Paul. The world was without hope. And the message that Jesus is our hope, according to Timothy 1:1, stood out like a bright light shining in a dark world. You see, that is one of the things that you and I as a Christian today, it is one of the things that we have as a gift to God. He's implanted hope in our hearts. We have a hope. Now, there's days when you don't feel like you have hope. And that's why I think Paul is telling us that hope isn't about feeling. Hope is about an objective, factual reality of who Christ is and what Christ has promised to do and what the Father says I will do through Christ and through my Spirit. Therefore, we know that it is secure. So therefore, you have hope. And because you have hope, you can go out into a world today that's being tossed and turned by so many things that are so random. And you can speak of things securely, not out of arrogance, but out of the fact that your security comes not in yourself, but it comes out of God himself. Hope is a central idea within Christianity. Paul's apostleship is grounded in hope. Titus 1:1-2 reminds us of that Paul was an apostle to further the faith of God's elect in hope of eternal life. As believers, we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Hope is a result of regeneration, Titus 3:5-7. And as a consequence, it affects believers' conduct, Romans 5:2-5. That is, as Christians, as we look forward to God's salvation, we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:10. Hope describes both Jesus and the believer. Because you are in Christ, you have what Christ has. And he has hope, a sure hope of knowing that the Father accomplishes his plans. See, the hope of the Old Testament has come in the fruition of Christ Jesus. Psalm 65:5 combines both the idea of hope and salvation. So this is not just something over in the New Testament. This is something that's written about throughout the Scriptures. Now, Paul, having identified himself, he turns to the second part of his greeting. That is to the addressee, to Timothy. Not 2 Timothy, but to Timothy. He addresses it to Timothy. Timothy is Paul's spiritual son, Philippians 2:2, and therefore carries Paul's authority to the Ephesian church. And this is in contrast to the opponents. Now remember, the opponents are claiming a type of authority also, but they're not Paul's children, and therefore the church should not resist Timothy's authority and teaching. So what do we know about Timothy? We heard a little sketch about Paul, right? Now what about Timothy? Who is Timothy? Well, to begin with, he's still quite young when Paul is addressing this letter to him. And one of the reasons why we know that to be the case is Paul tells him to not let anyone look down upon him on the account of his youth or his age in 1 Timothy 4:12. Now, about 2 years after this letter, he urges him again to flee youthful passions, 2 Timothy 2:22. So we're going to say that Timothy is young. Now, you're still thinking, all right, what do you mean? when you mean young. Probably right now, Timothy's in his mid-30s. I mean, for a lot of Jewish young men, 30 was that prime date of becoming like a man where you could take over and do things on your own. So Timothy's probably past that point a little bit. And yet, he's still inexperienced. He is still seems to be immature in the responsibility for which Paul was laying upon him. He also seems to have a shy temperament. We probably get the idea that Paul was probably a little more outgoing. Timothy was a little more reserved. He seems to have a shy temperament. He seems to need affirmation and encouragement and reassurance. So I don't know that it's too far-fetched that we could, in a nice way, not trying to be mean, but just kind of label Timothy as timid Timothy. Timid Timothy. So lastly, Timothy was physically frail and he suffered from a stomach problem. Now, Paul referred to this particular stomach issue, and he even prescribed some medicinal alcohol for him to take in 1 Timothy 5:23 when he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, this we see in this little sketch, we see about three things in regards to who Timothy was. He was young and inexperienced. He seems to be shy and timid, needing reassurance. And he has a few, already at that age, a few physical ailments or frailties. You would think because of these things that he would be disqualified as one who would be called to lead the church in Ephesus and in surrounding areas. But we learn that the grace of God was sufficient for his needs. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "Then you, my child Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. Now, this conveys both intimacy and authority. True, the word true there in the Greek, originally referred to children who were born within wedlock. Hence, they would be considered legitimate children, as opposed to children who were born illegitimately. The father-child terminology was also common in Jewish and in Hellenistic world for the teacher-student relationship. Child was a common designation for spiritual offspring. Is it possible that Timothy was converted under the ministry of Paul? We know he comes from a Christian household, right? We're told that his grandmother and his mother were the ones that shared the gospel with him. They raised him in a gospel environment, but could he have been converted under one of Paul's earlier visits? Whatever the case is, this spiritual child of Paul, who is Timothy, he is, by the Ephesian church, is to be listened to because he alone, and not the opponents, but he alone, Timothy, is the legitimate son or child in the faith, right? In the understanding of Christianity, with Christ being the hope of all that we have in the preaching of the gospel. Now, Paul's identified himself. He's identified the addressee. Now, Paul completes the third part of this opening of the letter. That is the greeting in verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a connecting word here. It's the word for. This connecting word connects the Godhead and shows that they act together. So God the Father and the Son, Christ Jesus the Lord, are acting together. And they act together in what way? Well, they act together in this way, that there's a threefold, manifold blessing that comes from these two mentioned from the Godhead. That is, grace, mercy, and peace comes from both persons of the Godhead acting together. Paul does not think of God and Christ as having different relationships with himself in terms of his apostleship. It's not that the Father wanted Paul to be an apostle and Jesus didn't. These two persons of the Godhead desire the same thing because their will is the same. Together, they have only one relationship with Paul, And the grammar shows that Paul sees God and Christ acting in unison. This is proof, I believe, of Paul's conviction that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God, right? There's a unification of Christ here with the Father that he puts together and shows that he sees them acting together. Let's look at this threefold blessing of grace, mercy, and peace of God that Paul shares with Timothy and the church. First, the word grace. Now, this word grace is really a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ. It stresses salvation comes as a free gift to undeserving sinners. It's an enormously significant word in Paul's theology. This word grace occurs 155 times in the New Testament, and Paul uses it 100 times in his writings. So this is a part of the core of Paul's theology, this idea of grace. But Paul's use of the word grace shows a much deeper concept than the generic Greek word that usually grace is translated just as favor, some type of favor that someone does for someone else. Grace is shown to be the basis for God saving Paul. Grace is shown to be the basis of God saving others. Grace is shown to be the basis for our justification. And Paul even uses as a basis for his encouragement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1 that Timothy is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the second of God's threefold blessing is mercy. Now, this describes an act of pity or help within an appropriate relationship between two people. In the classical Greek language, mercy was a response to something unfortunate and undeserved that happened to someone else. But most importantly, it's an emotional response to a bad situation. I need you to hold on to that, right? This idea of mercy was a very emotional response that someone has gone into a bad situation and you kind of feel for them in that situation. That's the way the Greeks think about it. But in the Septuagint, that is the Old Testament that is written in Greek, so the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's translated as hesed. Now, you know that through the life of this church, that has been a wonderful word that we've camped out on a lot. Hesed. Its association, it governs its meaning of what it means in this idea of mercy means in the New Testament. Hesed includes not only love and faithfulness, but it also has with it the idea of conduct, how one acts, especially within the covenantal relationship between God and Israel. Mercy, therefore, primarily defines a relationship and secondarily elicits a response of pity to those within the relationship. Now, what I want to press home for you in the Christian understanding is that mercy is not a subjective emotion, but an objective action within an appropriate relationship. All right? This idea of mercy has tied to it action. It's not just emoting and feeling bad in a situation. There's an action that comes out of that. See, it's not just that one should have mercy, but that one should act in a manner appropriate to the relationship and within that extent have mercy. Now, this accounts for the similarity between two words that we've been using up until this point, between grace and mercy. See, both are gifts from God to an undeserving people. People cannot demand that God be merciful. Let me say that again. People cannot demand that God be merciful. He is free to grant mercy as he wills. Romans 9, 15 through 18 is very clear about this. On the other hand, God's mercy will come, so he will bestow that mercy upon those who are in relationship with him. So mercy is both a present reality and a future hope. So not only is it an appropriate action, towards us, but it is also a present reality and a future hope. Now, the third of God's threefold blessings here is peace. It describes an objective relationship between God and the believer. Again, this is another one of those words that's not so much about an emotional feeling as it is a reality. It's John Murray, Presbyterian theologian, that says that peace is not the composure and tranquility of our minds and hearts. It is the status of peace flowing from the reconciliation and reflects primarily upon God's alienation from us and our instatement in His favor. Peace and heart and the mind proceeds from peace with God. That is, that we have a calmness in our hearts and our minds. This proceeds because we have peace with God. And it's a reflection in our consciousness of the relationship established by justification. Now, those are pretty big words. It's a thick statement. What is John Murray saying? He's saying that because of the objective reality that you have been reconciled to God Himself because of Christ, that you have this inner feeling of peace. But that inner feeling of peace isn't the reality. The reality is in Christ. God grants you to have that peace as a feeling, and that's a good thing, but you're not always going to be able to trust your feelings, are you? And so therefore we look to this objective standard in Christ. Paul reminds Timothy that peace has a Christological significance. Peace is possessed by Christ and is given to His people. And because believers are justified, to be at peace with God is to be in an objective position that one has been reconciled. You are no longer enemies with God. That's the way we are born, as enemies of God. And you are no longer that. You are called God's child, and therefore you have peace with Him. It's from this objective stance that develops the subjective feelings of peace. That's one reason why we do not let our subjective feelings, as we're going through sanctification in our life, we don't let them be the be-end-all of knowing that we stand clean in Christ, right? If you're chasing the feeling of being saved, you're never going to find it. There's days that you feel like it, even moments that you feel like it, and then there's moments you question whether or not that's really there. Don't chase the feeling, right? Don't let the anxieties within your sanctification be the definition for your objective state in justification with Christ. Know that that's secure because of what Christ has done. All right, so after Paul's described Timothy, and he's described himself, he's described Timothy, he is now referring to that which binds he and Timothy and the church together as God's family. He unites them, and what unites them is this common sharing of grace, mercy, and peace. Each word tells us something about the human condition. For grace is God's kindness to the guilty and undeserving. Mercy is God's pity on the sinner who cannot save themselves. And peace is God's reconciliation of those who were previously alienated from Him and from one another. See, this is really rich, right? We're in two verses. Like, we were going to blow over this, right? We were just going to say, oh, this is just a salutation, right? This threefold blessing issues from the same source, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice the Father and the Son, again, are connected and the single source of divine blessing. They're also that single source of Paul's apostolic authority in verse 1. Notice there again, God and Christ spoken of. All right, let me sum this up for us today. Paul begins his letter to Timothy in the Ephesian church on a note of authority. He's establishing his authority. His apostleship comes directly from God, and the authority now he's giving over to Timothy, who is his true spiritual child, and the church needs to listen to Timothy. Two basic thoughts that are given to us in the greeting. First, through subtle repetition, Paul is making a Christological statement about the relationship between God and Christ. That is, Father and Son together work so closely that they establish Paul's apostolic calling, and they are the ones who secure grace, peace, and mercy. Paul's second point is that believers stand in an objective relationship with God as a result of their hope is certain. Because of this objective reality, standing with God in Christ, we can have a hope that is sure. Mercy and peace are not primarily emotions. Both mercy and peace are based on the fact that believers have relationship with God. And because of their relationship with God, God has mercy on the believer, and the believer has peace with God. See, God acts in accordance with the relationship as he has defined it, and that includes having mercy. Remember, mercy wasn't just a feeling. It was an appropriate action within the relationship. And God's appropriate action to you as his child is to be merciful to you. See, believers do not just feel peaceful. They actually are at peace with God. And an objective peace and security that overflows from such a relationship is more secure than mere emotions. It's because of the work of Christ, folks. That's why we have salvation. That's why we have security. In addition, grace and mercy and peace are freely given to undeserving people. They've not earned it. They could not. What price could you put on it? And if you could put a price on it, could you actually pay it? Who could pay it? Could Elon Musk pay it, the richest man in the world? No, he couldn't, could he? It's worth more than that, isn't it? See, rather, this threefold blessing comes only as God's gifts, and this is why Christians' hope is secure, and it resides not in human ability, but in divine grace. That's just something we've got to learn to grasp as God's people, don't we? We have this natural propensity. We want to know what to do. Like, God, what else do you want me to do to be pleasing for you, to you, so that you're going to love me? I know you love me, but you're going to love me if I do X, Y, Z, right? And the security that we have is not in our performance. It's not in the idea that we're sincere. That's a big word today, right? We're sincere. Yeah, you're not sincere. Let's just be honest for a second, right? I mean, when we think we're ourselves to be sincere, and then 5 minutes later, where'd that go? That's why we have security, is because of what God has done. God's not fickle like that. He's not changing like that, like we are. That's why we have the promise and the hope. Is because he's gracious to us. Although believers can never demand it, God will shed his mercy on those who are in relationship with him. See, believers do not just feel peaceful, they are actually at peace with God. Can you grasp that? You're at peace with God. He's not up there with a book. Every time you're doing something wrong, putting an X. You're at peace. He's not going to have to grade on a curve. Look, in Christ, you've made 100 on the test. That's reality. Therefore, the Christian hope is sure as it looks forward to the eschatological, the end time salvation and mercy coming at the final judgment. It's precisely because God is our Savior and the source of grace, mercy, and peace that our salvation is secure, securely resting in Christ and not in our own works and efforts. That's why it's important for us to have an understanding of what Paul opens up with to Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace. You live as a child of God. That's where you live in God's relationship to you. Grace, mercy, and peace. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we come before you. We thank you for this day, that you are the God of grace, mercy, and peace. Your work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give us peace within. Father, would you allow us not only to experience that, but to understand that in our hearts and minds, that you are the God of grace, mercy, and peace. Amen.